pray. Dear God, I come before you and I thank you for the gift of grace and the gift of mercy that you have poured out on me and on us. And tonight, Lord, I ask that your Spirit be with us, and we declare here in this space that we will only listen to your Spirit, and all others must be silent. Lord, we ask again that you would give us your wisdom as we discuss your word. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. Can you turn me down a little, Julie? A couple announcements before we get to the Apostles' Creed. For those of you who are asking for the music CD, there are like 10 of them over there. It's just the old music CD for those of you who already have it, but there it is. And then there's obviously the CDs with scripture being read to music and all that. If you want to grab one, they're over there too. The other announcement is the sign-up sheet. If you're still interested in joining the church, belonging to the village, there's a covenant inside here. If you can't find your covenant and you wanted to read it over, figure out what you actually signed up for. There's some extras in there. But also, if you haven't got, you want to belong and you haven't signed up on the glowing sign, if you can do that, there's some fluorescent markers during the next section of worship time. You can do that. Also, there's just the normal sign-up, Bible study at my house, helping set up, the church, children, reading. There's no men's smackdown. We're going on a hike. So if you're interested in going on that hike, I think this is sort of the last weekend to say you're in on that, guys. But you got to talk to the man in the back, the bass player, Keith, and he will get you hooked up. I think we'll have plenty of backpacks. You will be hiking 6 miles uphill. Know that. So anyway... What's that?
Both ways
in the snow. So there's self-explanatory. Make sure everybody gets it. Here's the sign-up sheet. Pass it around. The Apostles' Creed is our statement of belief. And so if you know the Apostles' Creed and you can recite it with us, then you can do that. If you don't know the Apostles' Creed, just go ahead and listen. If there are parts of it you struggle with, but you want to kind of hear what it's like to believe that, say you believe it, you can read it along with us. It is our statement of belief, what we believe at the village. We stick to that. So let's read together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Tonight we're in Ephesians chapter 2. This week our service has been brought to you by purified drinking water at Albertsons. They're our local sponsor for this week. There's a few seats over here, guys. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2. We did Ephesians chapter 1 last week. It was full of hyperbole and wonderful stuff that Rod says I don't like. And he's right. I'd like it to be straightforward. And I was kind of depressed last week. So, you know, it was a great chapter, but I was depressed. So that's just the way it goes. But today, we're in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is just all about what Christ has done for us through God, and what the church looks like. And there's two profound prayers in chapter 1 that Paul prays for us as a church. The first one is that we may know God, we may know God's wisdom and God's knowledge. and that we may know God's heart more intimately. Those are the two prayers that Paul is praying for the Ephesus church in Ephesus and us. Okay? And so we kind of shoot into chapter 2 with those two ideas, those two prayers in mind. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul says that everything culminates in us, the church. All that Christ did, it comes and is expressed in the world in the church. Okay? And that's where God's Spirit dwells and expresses itself as with us. And so he launches into chapter 2. Now, before we get to chapter 2 in Ephesians, I want to ask you two questions, two things, I guess, to think about. And one of those is, where do you fit in this story? Even though it's very prescriptive as a text, meaning it kind of is telling us stuff, not necessarily a narrative, there's a narrative underneath it. And there are places for you to be in this story. And so the overarching question is, where are you? Where is Paul talking about you? And then the other thing I want you to do is I want you to look around here, or if there's some people are missing, you can think about them. But I want you to think about, who am I in conflict with in this community? At any level. Who am I in conflict with? If you can't think of you're being in conflict with anybody in this community, then you can think about somebody else you're in conflict with. But start here in this community. Who am I in conflict with? And what kind of barriers has that created between me and them? Okay? I'm going to ask two of you to do me a favor and read some passages while I get organized. Let me read something to you first. Of course, I need to find my text. All right. The first line of Ephesians chapter 2 says this: "As for you," speaking to all the Ephesians, "you were dead in your transgressions and sin." We're going to talk about sin. So if one of you would read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 for me, and somebody else read Luke, I believe, chapter 5, verse 8. One is Isaiah's response to being confronted with his sin, and the other is Peter. And I just want us to get a little bit of a taste of that. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Somebody read it loud. Go ahead.
"Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the King of hosts."
That's Isaiah's response to his own sin and people's as he, encounters God. Somebody want to read Luke chapter 5, verse 8, really loud?
"When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, and I will never
again.'" So when Peter is confronted with Jesus as God and as a holy man, he is convicted of what? His own sin. And he has this drastic reaction. What do you think it means to be dead to something? What does dead mean? What does it mean to be dead? Not present. Unresponsive.
Separated from.
Trapped. Yeah. Paul says that we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. And this is key. Sin, as I've told you over and over again, this is an archery term, right? It means missing the mark. Your arrow went off the target. Transgressions is the idea where we get trespassing, right? We're on a road and there are signs that say no trespassing and no hunting, and we've gone off on those trails, okay? So we are dead in this missing the mark and in this trespassing. So deadness, at least to Paul, is this idea of getting it all wrong and heading off in the wrong direction. Okay? So let me read to you a little bit more about this and him explaining it to you. It says, "We're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Okay? There's a couple of things then that we do when we're dead in our transgressions and sins. One is we follow the ways of the world. The ways of the world, at least from my 33 years of experience, is all about egocentrism, right? It's all about me. The value system of the world kind of goes like everybody knows the price of things, but none of us really understand the value of things. It's about us and about what we can get and about what we can attain and about how it makes us feel, okay? It's about us. And we lived under that, an about us value system. But also, we lived under this king, the kingdom in the kingdom of the air. We lived under Satan. Satan was the ruler. And he kind of has the same value system, that it's about him and about reminding us that it's about us and how we feel and what we have and what we're doing. So we lived in that. And this spirit, the Satan, is still at work in the disobedient. So in the world, right, Satan is still at work. He's still telling lies. And again, every week I blank this, but I'm going to make sure I get this to you. I was going to give you a little bio on Satan that I handed out to you before, but there are a lot of new people, and I was going to give that to you again. But it talks a lot about what he does and his identity, that he's a liar. Jesus calls him a liar. That he's an accuser of the brethren. He comes and accuses us. He goes around looking for people to slurp up, to devour, looking for the weak. So this is kind of a ruler who dominates people and oppresses people, okay? So he's still acting in the world now. And us, those of us who are now Jesus followers, we were among them. And what were we doing? We were gratifying kind of that animal impulse that we have, okay? That, like, living in the world and living under Satan is living by almost that baseness of who you are, that just the impulse. There's no real guard on it. It just kind of moved to an animal-like state. That's what it's like to be dead. Now, it says that we were objects of wrath. Meaning that this made God upset. Our choices to live this way. And Ryan Moore in our Bible study said, that means then that sin is all about relationship. That sin is about a breaking of a relationship. Okay? So sin isn't just this abstract thing of you're part of a different ruler, and now if you're a follower of Jesus, you move to a different ruler, and now you're not selfish. Sin is all about relationship. If you remember in Genesis, right, Genesis chapter 3, when God comes and he comes to find Adam and Eve after they have eaten from the tree they're not supposed to, what does Adam say when God is calling out? He says, "I hid because I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked." How's that go? I just blanked it. Somebody remember? I was afraid. Thank you. I always get... My dyslexic mind has the order right, but the point is, there was a breaking in the relationship, okay? And there was a hiding, and sin is all about a breaking in the relationship. And so when, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they wandered on out of the garden. It's out of relationship. The entire Old Testament is all about being out of relationship with God, okay? That is what it's about. So there we are. And Lacey said in our Bible study, she said that when we were talking about this, that there's a sense underneath this that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. That we weren't supposed to be under this ruler. We weren't supposed to be in this demented value system. There's a sense here that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. And verse 4, this is, you know, if I were a really great preacher, I would just yell, but. And here comes the great but of Ephesians, the greatest, some would say, but of the entire New Testament. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I think there's something important here. Well, there's a lot important here. But when you come to this but, it says that God, even though you were so evil and so wandering off, God inserts himself in your life. He does that through Christ, death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and him offering us life. But when you walk into that and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, that ruler that you left, the ruler of the air, he comes and he tells you a lot of lies about God. Tells you a lot of lies about you. And I think a lot of us spend a lot of time wrestling with who God is. And who could he be a loving father? Is he? Why does he let evil? We have so many questions that like torment us. But here, I think are some really good truths to repeat to ourselves and to hear about God. Because it says, because of what? His great love for us. God has a great love for us. But we don't hear that. And one of the things is that in the walk and in the world, the way we think about walking with Jesus and believing truth, we have this feeling that if we're not sure about it in our heart, then we're not sure about it. The thing is, Paul is saying this is true. God has a great love for you. And so you're not necessarily expected when following Jesus to have it all figured out and totally believe everything. But what you have to do is when the lies come and say, no, God isn't good, God doesn't love you, you have this. You have Paul saying, this old man 2,000 years ago saying to you, God has a great love for me. And so you can confess that. You can say, God has a great love for me. And what does it say after that? Who is rich in mercy. So God not only has a great love for you, but he is rich in mercy, which is the word is like loving kindness. Okay? God has a great loving kindness for me. That's hard to believe, but it's something that we have to state out loud. You have to hear yourself say it. God has a great love for me, and God is full of mercy. And in that mercy, what does it say? It says he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. By grace, you were saved. Alive. That word alive actually means to be put next to or put with. Okay? So imagine it this way. You were dead in your transgressions. You were off wandering on the wrong direction, and God reached down, took you, and put you with Christ. So he took you as a dead person, wandering around, walking dead person, and put you with Christ on the path towards life. So you are now with Christ. The action of God's kindness and the action of God's mercy is that he put you with Christ. And then he says, just to make sure you're not, there's any confusion about this, this is by grace, not something you did, but it was by grace. It was just a gift. And that saved is that idea of rescuing. It's, you know, think of the greatest romance, you know, story. You know, the woman is captured in the tower and here comes Robin Hood to rescue her, Maid Marian. That's what we all are Maid Marian. I know that's maybe depressing to some of you, but we are, and here comes, and God is Robin Hood. And he comes and he rescues us. He saves us. And it wasn't because we're beautiful. And it wasn't because we're great at having conversation with him. It's not about that. It was because of his kindness and his love for us. So, then he goes on and says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." Now that grace then is not only just grace, it's rich grace, "expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ." So God's expression of his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, everything that he is, comes in the expression of Christ. That's important to remember. We'll get there to why that's important. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." Continually emphasizing this. "Not by work, so that anyone can boast." No one can boast or glory in themselves. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So this is craziness. I mean, God takes us who are dead, people missing the mark, wandering off, puts us with Christ to be alive, and then he says, "It's nothing that you did, and now I have things for you to do. You are my workmanship." That word for workmanship is where we get the word home in the English. Okay? That's where we get home. So what God is saying is, I recreated you in Christ as a poem. You are a poem. I know some of you may not like that idea. I never understood poems. That's probably why we don't understand each other. But it's incredible. It's not that you were just this machine that was made to do a job. You're a poem. You're the creative work of God. So this is just packed full of identity. So, when you hear God say, and I know a lot of you are going to have different reactions to this, but when you hear God say all of these warm and loving things to you through Paul, and now he's saying you're a poem, and that he's got works for you, and those are all in Christ, what do you think? I mean, what's the first thing that hits you, other than you're just trying to process it? When I say you are God's poem, what do you think? What? We're beyond our substance. Sure. So we are beyond our substance. That's cool. That's very poetic. We'll leave that. We're a work in progress. Way into that, Kim. Oh. Yes. Yes. Cool. All right. And then it's true. Everyone, you can impact people in a lot of different ways. Oh, my wife. Hi.
I have mixed feelings about the whole thing because I feel like
feels much worse. Freedom to live in mystery.
Because of writing the poem,
good. The interesting thing, okay, go ahead, Jeff, and then I'll.
It just makes me feel like I don't have much part in it. God created me, and is creating me, but what part do I have in this?
Certain.
It's like, it's this control, and it's this work, and I'm just a poem.
It's just a poem. Yeah, I think in a reading in this text, I don't, we don't.
But, I mean, a poem, they have words, and words travel sort of our lives. And when we read words, we just read on the news this week that somewhere out in space they're now receiving the first episode of I Love Lucy. The sound waves have taken.
Right.
And so, you know, we're impacting with our words, and we are impacting with ourselves things 50 years from now.
Right. And how that works, maybe we'll get into that, but I think the key here. And I think one of the things that we think when I say you're a poem, and that's what I ask you, you think, how am I a poem? And you think about yourself and being a poem. But you note that it says, as for you, collectively, he's speaking to the Ephesians, you are a poem together. Individually you are poetic, but I think together you are a poem. And my good pastor friend James here said, he says it like we're a tapestry. That this church here, this community, is a poetic tapestry. And through time, we're a poetic tapestry of God's poetry. So here we are dead, and now we're in, if we become followers of Jesus, which comes out of a confession and a belief to move towards Jesus, we get put there, and we become this poetry together. Paul thinks this is really important for the next part that he's going to go into and talk about. And this is where I want you to go back to thinking, who are you in conflict with and what kind of barriers? Now that you know that you're a poem, and what kind of barriers have you created? Verse 11 goes like this. Therefore, remember that formerly you were the Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hand of men. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. This is really important. All through time, countries have gone through racial tension. I mean, our country has a racial tension history where races are violent towards each other or discriminate against each other. This is what's happening in the church. Now, within this particular community, maybe racial barriers are not blocking being part of the community. But relationship barriers, the way we relate, are. And usually barriers come from the ways that we think about other people and judgments we've made of them. So for the Jews and the Gentiles who are mostly influenced by the Greeks, and the Greeks developed the idea of the stranger and the foreigner. Okay? They talk a lot about the stranger's voice in the community, and if you're not a Greek citizen, you feel like a stranger. Okay? And Greeks and Gentiles, for the most part, believe that everybody else are barbarians, and that's how they refer to them. And so there's, and then they're usually the ones in power, particularly the Romans. And so there's definitely a power issue in the church. But then we have the Jewish people. And Israel has a lot of history with God. They're God's chosen people. Okay? They're the ones who have all these promises. If you go back to Exodus, you hear God saying, I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to choose you. And out of you are going to come the one who saves the world. And there are stories, there's one story about a rabbi. It's in rabbinic law by the first century. If you were to come upon a Greek woman in childbirth, you should not help them because you would be bringing another heathen into the world. And the way Jewish people talked about everyone else was that they were far away and we are near to God. Okay? And even when rabbis would teach, they would say, when a young student would interpret something, they would say, you are far away from God if he interpreted it in a way the rabbi thought that was wrong. And if they said, you know, what you've said is good, they would say, you are near, you have come near to God. So this far and near, again, is about relationship. Okay? And this is, so we have, but all of a sudden, if you can imagine the first century church, you have the Gentiles and the Jews, bam, slam together, they have to eat dinner together. They have different food laws, they have different beliefs about eating together. Then you have prostitutes, and you have temple worshippers, and you have common people, and all the strata of the first century slammed into church. So you got a lot of barriers. Now we have some of those social stratas here in this community, but more than anything, what we have is relational strata. We make decisions about how we feel about people and what kind of divisions we're going to make and how we're going to treat them based on how they treat us and how we feel about them and how intimidating they are. And so we create these barriers between each other and these value systems between each other. So I go back to that question. Who are you in conflict with and what kind of barriers have you put up? Without talking about specifics, because I don't want to deal with any conflicts right here, right now. Deal with them after. Let's just talk, though, about what barriers are. Because in our Bible study, when we talked about chapter 2, Julie was talking about how these barriers can be between those who've grown up in the church all their life and those of us who are kind of new to the system, how things work. Okay? The words, the vocabulary, the ways of doing things, or just, oh, well, he's new. He doesn't really know about God that much. We'll just, whatever, right? So we have those barriers. But then we have us in the church and them out there. Outside the church, they're far away. Inside the church, oh, we're all near. Okay, so there's a barrier that Julie was talking about. Does anybody else have some barriers, maybe barriers that are in particular to this church, that we kind of put up? Or just in general that you've experienced in your life. Anybody else? Age barriers. Okay. So age becomes a barrier. Life stages becomes a barrier. What else? What's that? Lingo. The way we talk about our experiences. Anybody else? What kind of barriers do we create? Which ones have you experienced? Don't what? Okay, so the more you do, the less barriers. So there is a status based on your participation in what you do. Okay? Anybody else? So because of exposure, which is the main reason for barriers, we come into community with them. But ways of thinking about people are pushing them away. Anybody else? Anybody else want to say? Barrier to think of? Charles? Conversational barriers?
Denominational.
There's a big one. Theological barriers. We divide on our understanding of God and what's the right way to do things. Okay? Good. Blanca. So we get into competing with each other in community, and that creates a barrier to relationship. Very good. That's very good. So with all of that in mind, verse 14 says this, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." That's interesting and important to know. That, remember when I talked about the values and we said we want to be accessible, and so we talked about Solomon's porch, about where the money changers were, and Jesus came and kicked them all out? Well, there was a wall that divided that porch, which was for the Gentiles, from everything else. And basically, we found the sign that was on that wall. And it says, "Pass this place, you Gentile, on the penalty of death." Okay? So there was a definite wall in Jewish faith between Gentile. And so Paul, in some senses, in speaking to the Jews in this, is saying, that wall of hostility has been knocked down in him by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So that new man. So what he's saying is he took two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and put them together in a new man. And it's not the kind of new that you get a new toy and then it's old. It's the new that's different, completely different than the other. Okay? And so we are different. He's brought people together, and he's done that through his death. Okay? And it's interesting that it says that Jesus preached peace and he is our peace. And it's the Greek word for peace, which means the absence of war. But if you have a Jewish man saying peace to you, he's not going to stick shalom in there if he's writing to Gentiles. But it is shalom. And shalom is not just absence of war, but it is fullness of life. Okay? So when someone says to you, peace, they're saying fullness of life to you. Not just absence of war, absence of conflict. Okay? Goodness to you. And so, now think about the people that you at some level are creating barriers with or are in conflict with in this community or somewhere else. And now think about what Christ is saying to you through Paul. Christ is saying that those barriers of hostility have been knocked down. That he knocked them down. So, what does that mean for the barriers that you hold for them? Let me read this last part and then we'll talk about that. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens," now see, he's talking to the Greeks there, "but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Okay. So, that person that you have conflict and barrier with. One of the ladies, she's not here, I think she works for my mother, and she was in our Bible study, and I think she's up in California now. Her name is Susie. And she said when she read these two passages, she felt like God was taking us, dead people, and people who were in conflict with each other. And what does conflict do? Anyway, she was saying it gave us dignity. Like, we were dead without dignity and in conflict. And when you're in conflict, you don't have dignity. You are not human when you get into conflict and create barriers and are angry and judgmental and fighting each other. There's no dignity in that. And so Jesus comes and gives us dignity. But not only that, he goes and he says, look, guys, you're my poetry together. And so when you look at the people that you're in conflict with or the barriers that you have put together, you have to realize that to be a full expression of God's poetry, you desperately need the people that you're in conflict with. You cannot be very good poetry as one or two words. You need all of the other words to make good poetry. Okay? And so God goes and says, look, in Christ and his death, now we all have access, and this is a nice little Trinitarian thing, he says. It says in verse 18, for through him, Jesus, we both have access to who? The Father. By what? One Spirit. So now, that person that you're in conflict with, they go to the very same throne when they pray as you do. And they talk to the very same God as you do. And so if you could take a picture in your mind, here you are, the two people that you are upset with, you're sitting there praying to God, sitting next to each other. It just doesn't make any sense. It does make sense. And then, doesn't make for poetry though. Very good. And so, but then Paul goes on and he says, this is not just poetry. We're building a household. We're building a household that starts with Jesus on the corner. You know, and then you got to, for those of you who are builders, you know all about cornerstones. But those of you who aren't, I'll let you kind of dangle out there. But they're important. They're key to keeping foundations. Okay? And so Jesus is our cornerstone, the apostles as our foundation. We are being built into what? A temple. And then here he goes right back in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, to repeat himself and what he said at the end of chapter 1. That we are a holy temple in the Lord. And then the very end, we're being built together what? For a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So us here in community, we get the same message again in Ephesians. God's Spirit lives with us, and we are the temple. Now remember, in the first century, there was a Jewish temple. But 70 years after Christ or so, it got destroyed. And what Paul is saying is that temple didn't matter anymore, because in Christ, we are the temple. And the Spirit comes here and dwells with all of us. Okay? To me, that changes the way I feel about you. Because, you know, most of what I have been concluding in my walk with God over the last few months is that you guys are my enemies. You are. You hurt me the worst. You're the meanest to me. I have the least in common with you outside of Christ. You're my enemy. And yet God says to me, Eric, all of your enemies are being built together in the temple where I'm going to dwell. That changes my heart towards you. That makes me say, wow, okay, God dwells in us. And so the things that I felt about you, the fears that I have about being exposed, the anger I have at you, that's got to be dealt with if there's going to be some poetry going on in this community. And that's got to be dealt with if I'm going to speak truth to you very well. and you're going to speak truth to me very well. If we're really going to know what it's like to have the Spirit of God dwell in us and see that in one another. See, I think as Americans, we feel like we have this thing where we get our relationship with God by going away and having a quiet time, and that's when we experience the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying not to spend time with God alone. Don't say, Eric said we don't have to spend time alone with God. That's what I'm saying. But we forget that as we talk and as we engage, we are engaging the temples where the very Spirit, as we learned from chapter 1, the inheritance, our inheritance dwells, our stamp, our down payment, the Spirit of God that only dwelled on kings in the Old Testament is dwelling with us and in the person we're talking to. And Christ is being expressed. So what I would like to challenge all of you to do, and I guarantee we had 50 people sign and say, I want to be a member at the Village. There is a lot of conflict with 50 people. It's, I could love one of you and you will say something mean to me and I will hate you. Just that quickly. Okay? It's just how it works. So I know with 50 people and then there's another 20 of you who come in and out, that there's conflict and pain and hurt and barriers being built. And I think what Paul is saying is, no, I'm not saying we just let's brush over the pain. What Paul is saying is, Christ, you are with Christ. He has made you alive. You need to step in and engage people as if they are the people who have the living God dwelling in them. And that will be a life-changing experience for you. Okay, so before we close, respond. Tell me what you think, what you don't like, what you want some more conversation about, what you think the Spirit might be saying, other than what I'm saying. That's fine. So your question is, the Spirit dwells with us. What's the difference between the Spirit dwelling with us as an individual and then as the Spirit dwelling with us as community? I'll let other people answer this, but my answer would be that you have a right, as Hebrews tells you, to come charging into the kingdom of heaven, into the throne room of God. And say, and Jesus announces you. I mean, Hebrews says Jesus is just like, here is Hannah, Father. And you run up there and you tell him all about stuff. But there's something different about that being expressed corporately. And I think you get a better taste of the larger poetry of the Spirit of God's interaction. Like, I can understand my particular way of relating to God, but I don't understand yours unless you express it to me, and I don't see that facet of God without your expression joined with mine. So that would be, the other people could answer that if they would like. Or we can move on. I mean, we can talk more about it. So the body's in process.
When I prepare for our Bible study, I read the passage and I think about it, and it's like, and I see it only one way, and that's the way I relate to God. And then I read some commentaries and I sort of see it a little bit different. But when we have the Bible study and people start talking, I see all these different viewpoints that I've never seen before. It's the same passage, it's the same God, it's the same thing we're talking about.
Emily, and then Rod. Were you?
It's very
That's good. Rod? Very good. Amen. One more response and then we're going to close. Go ahead. I would encourage you to, as Emily has said, pray for the people that you're in conflict with, and then I would encourage you to approach them and talk through things. And, you know, that may come, you may not do that right away. Maybe you need to just spend some time praying and asking God to show you His poetry that He's working in their life. But, so I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You that You have taken us out of our transgressions and moved us into a life with You, Christ, and that You have made us ready to do good things, to walk with our brothers and sisters in a household and in a temple, manifesting You to the world and to one another. And I ask that that would be so very deeply worked into us and massaged into the village. That as we experience one another and as the world and our friends and would experience You as they experience us. And we ask all of that in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Couple ways tonight to respond to God's word. And one is through offering. And if you are visiting with us, we are just so happy to have you. Do not feel like you need to give anything. You'll just pass it down through the rows. And this will go to the third row. The other way is to respond by communion. And communion is for us a place where you stand and you break some bread and you dip it in the juice, and you are saying publicly that I stand with Jesus, death, resurrection, with His broken body and His blood poured out for us. And the only thing that we ask is if you can't say that, you not come up. There's one right here and there's one over there in the corner that you can come up and do that. You can come up individually. I encourage you that to even come up in little groups and serve communion to one another. Don't have to do it as an individual thing. Remember, we are the collective temple, so come up with people and serve each other communion. That's a very cool thing. The other way to respond is we're going to have some time of meditation. There's just going to be some quiet music, and then after that quiet music, we'll sing some songs together, and there'll be a reading. So let's spend some time